I'd add my voice of thanks to the choir. Very, very fine ministry in music. I am impressed again and again at how vital a part in the life of the Lord's people, the church, is the ministry of music. Appreciate that very, very much. Now this evening, I'd like to invite you, if you will, to turn in your Bibles to the New Testament. We want to read a portion from Matthew chapter 16 this evening. Just a brief section from verses 13 through 18. While you're turning there, to say that it has been my intent, God willing, in the morning sessions to talk about metaphors in the New Testament, in the Scriptures, that describe various aspects of the life of a Christian who is really committed to the Lord and really serving the Lord. Metaphors for the serving Christian. In the evening, I would like for us to look at metaphors for the church itself. And I have a confession to make this evening. It was my intent to get to the subject of the church as a temple this evening. So fitting in the light of the hymn we just sang. And in the process, I found myself marvelously diverted in what I thought was going to be the introduction to the message tonight. And we will probably take our whole time working on that. So I'm going to take you on a bit of a diversion of a long introduction this evening. I hope it will be helpful to you. Metaphors for the church. And I concluded that the word in the New Testament that we translate church itself is a kind of metaphor. We want to look at that this evening. Matthew 16, we read beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, for blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Let's pause again. See God's face. Father, help us now as we study the Scriptures to be responsive to your word, to your truth. Minister to us, we pray. You know our need. We ask you to speak to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's amazing how certain words become so familiar to us. They are just a part of our vocabulary, and we use them over and over and over again, and rarely stop to think sometimes what they really mean. Nothing like children to bring you up short. I remember some time ago in a family conversation, I had used the word brandish. You brandish a sword? And my three-year-old granddaughter was playing there. I didn't even think she was aware of the adult conversation, but suddenly she sat up and she came over and said to me, "Grandfather," now my children have decided they want their children to call me grandfather. When it comes from the children, it's not grandfather, it's grandfather. Delight to my ears. So she came and said, "Grandfather, what means brandish? What means brandish?" And immediately I think in my mind, am I going to be able to define this word so that this three-year-old child can understand it? A word that I just casually used in conversation, but now suddenly I am challenged to define this word, not only to define it, but to define it in a way that a three-year-old can understand it. Grandfather, what means brandish? This is true of a lot of words we use, and it's certainly true of a lot of words we use as we talk biblical matters and biblical things. In fact, I find it's very easy to almost embarrass people, to challenge them about the meaning of some of the very familiar terms we use, some of the good doctrinal terms like propitiation and reconciliation and justification. And sometimes we use these words so easily and freely, They're so wonderfully full of meaning, and it's good for us from time to time to pause and think through these. I believe the same is true with this very frequently used word among us, church. Church. We read from Matthew 16, our Lord's teaching, Peter and the disciples, when he said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I wonder what Peter thought when he heard that. I wonder what the other disciples thought when he heard that. Word used in that kind of a context. In a sense, yes, a very common word in first century language. Ekklesia is the word in Greek. Ekklesia. But our Lord used it in a very specific sense. He used it in the future sense. I will build my church. And the fact that he said build indicated that it was not yet there. You say, when I say I will build a house, I'm not talking about the house I live in. It's already there. So I wouldn't talk about the house I now live in as I will build it. Something future, something that will be built. And then the gates of hell prevail against it? What kind of situation is this? The gates of Hades? What do the gates of Hades have to do with this church? This ecclesia that he is going to build? I could imagine all sorts of things overloaded the circuits of the disciples when they heard this. Now, they weren't quite naive enough, as my little granddaughter, to immediately ask, what means, Lord, what means ecclesia? But they well have asked that. And as we thumb through the scriptures and read through the scriptures, you come over to the book of the Acts and you see the Spirit of God coming upon the disciples after the resurrection of Christ and the empowering of their hearts and tongues to speak for Christ. And we see several thousand souls saved. And then in Acts chapter 2, we see this word again. And the Lord added to the church, the ecclesia, daily, those who were being saved. Oh, back here, a year and a half ago, the Lord said, I will build my church. Acts chapter 2, it's already there because the Lord is adding to it. And we say, but I haven't seen the word in between. What? How did that happen? What? Do you ever wonder where this began? By the way, it's one of the great important theological issues that you need to think through. When did the church begin? You know, we believe it began in Acts chapter 2, but the word isn't found there. It can be easily proven, very, very substantially proven, that that's when the church began, on Pentecost. But the word isn't found in Acts 2, that part of it. At the end of that glorious experience, the Lord was adding to his church. What means church? How would you answer that? Let's work on that answer a little bit. Ecclesia. It's a word, again, made up of two words. First is the prefix ek, E-K, transliterated, which means out or out of. The second word that it's made up with is klesia, which is a form of kaleo, which means to call. Out of, to call, or to call out. If you look into a dictionary or a lexicon, you will find that the word literally means a congregation of called out people. If you please, literally, called out one. And, of course, there are two aspects of the emphasis. The first prefix, out, which emphasizes that from which people have been called, out. And then the other word, to call, emphasizes the actual calling and the one who calls. And it's a tremendously interesting thing to see how this word is used. The calling, the summons, the caller, the authoritative voice, the result of people brought together or called together. All of these things are included in that wonderful word. A called out congregation. A congregation of called people. When I think of this, I think of an experience that sort of relates to this. A few years ago, I took a graduate course at the University of Missouri, and the title of the course was Occupational and Educational Information. Doesn't that sound like a honey? Boy, I tell you, you better have a good night's sleep before you get into a course like that. Occupational and Educational Information. This was a course designed to train counselors how to work with young people in vocational choice. vocational searching and vocational planning. And on one particular day, it was a seminar type course, a lot of interaction. On one particular day, we were very philosophical as a group of people and sitting around talking about vocations and the question of vocational and the problems, the terrific problems of vocational choice, and we were getting terribly philosophical, and then I succumbed to the temptation to throw the cat among the pigeons. And I said to this group, you know, let me suggest why we're having a problem. That vocation literally means calling, right? Well, yes, it does. We were talking about vocational choice and vocational planning and vocational testing. It means calling. Does that not imply a caller? Someone who is calling? Well, I guess so. Said, well, maybe our problem is that we don't know who is calling. They looked at me like I was out of my mind. But that's what the word means, isn't it? Vocation means calling. And when you talk about calling, your logical question is, okay, who is calling? Who is calling? And I dared to raise the question, who calls the shots in your life? Who plays the drumbeat to which you march? Who gives direction to you? Maybe we don't know that for ourselves, and maybe that's the reason why we're having so much trouble with this business of vocation. Well, it really did throw the cat among the pigeons that day. I mean, we really got into it at that point. Because you see, in the humanistic context they were dealing with, even though you talk about vocation, they weren't listening to any voice outside. They were not aware of all of the forces that bear upon them. They weren't aware of the drumbeat to which they were marching. They weren't aware of that. Sort of reminds me of the people in our area who have these TV dishes. You know, these screens, these circular screens that pick up television from satellite. In our area, the one they like to hone in on is way out on the horizon, and so they're focused real low. And sometimes I've been tempted to tell these folks who have these dishes, you know, one of your problems, the reason why you got all that junk and garbage on this thing of yours, is that you're focused too low. You'd better get the focus up. See? We don't think like that, do we? Where does the calling of your life originate? To what tune are you marching? Ecclesia reminds us of the fact that there is a called out people. And by the way, folks, we are that people. We are that people. A little bit of thought here. Ek, out of. Quick look at some scriptures that focus on this. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul looks at that from which the believer has been called. Remember, the first part of this word, church, means out of. And it sort of reminds us of what's past, that out of which we have been called. Notice Ephesians 2. Paul talks about you were formerly dead in trespasses and sin. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is working in the sons of disobedience. And all among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just like the rest. In verse 5, he says, you were dead in transgression. Boy, that's a vivid picture. Talk about the out. There it is. It is out of this that we have been called. Dead. Following the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Walking a path of disobedience. Out of that we have been called. Turn over to chapter 4. And we're only looking at a couple of examples. There are plenty of these in the scripture. The out part of ecclesia. Of the church. Out of this. Notice chapter 4, verse 17. I appeal to you, he says, and affirm together in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their... By the way, this is one of those passages of Scripture that grammatically is a chain reaction. One thing is tied to the other. And you will see here that Paul says, people out there where we once were, we've been called out now, praise God, but that from which we have been called, it's characterized by futility of their mind. Why? Because their understanding is darkened. Why? Because they're excluded from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Why? Because of the hardness of their heart. And you can think through that either way. Because grammatically, it's all tied together like links of a chain. And as a result, Paul says, they have become callous, given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way. That's not the life of the believer. You see, we've been called out of that. Out of that. And we need to think that way clearly. Not like Lot's wife looked back longingly. No. But we need to think clearly about this, or we might end up like Peter says, and you have forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. And so often in the New Testament, our minds are turned back, not to make us long for those days in that state of darkness and ignorance and blindness and sensuality and degradation. No. But to remind us, we have been called out. We are an out people. We are an ecclesia. One more quick thought on this. It's not only Paul, but look at what Peter says. 1 Peter 4. Oh, this is an interesting one. My goodness, we could toy with this a great deal. 1 Peter 4, just these verses, 3 through 5. Peter says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having walked a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Sound familiar? Sounds like the Chicago Tribune. "In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excessive dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Notice an interesting thing here. In verse 3, Peter says, you once walked in this course of sensuality. But now he says in verse 5, "And they," that is the people who were once with you, out of which you have been called, "they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation." Notice what was a walk now has become a run. This sensuality, this dissipation. And that's the way with life, isn't it? Driving here last night in the middle of the night, I was listening to Unshackled. I think it was a Christian station out of Jacksonville. Anyway, I was listening to Unshackled, that wonderful program produced up in the old lighthouse. The Pacific Garden Mission, a story of a woman who grew up in a very upstanding family on a Wisconsin farm, going faithfully to church, didn't know Christ, but a good church person, a good church family. And when she got away from home in college and in work, boy, the pace accelerated, and one thing led to another, not only for her, but for her husband. He ended up an alcoholic, drinking himself to death. You saw, it got worse and worse. That's what Peter says here. You once walked in that course of sensuality and dissipation. And now, those same people with whom you walked, now they are running, and they think it's strange that you're not running with them. And because of that, he says, they malign you. Ever sense that? Ever feel that? Yes, it's true. The pace of dissipation in any given life intensifies. And those who are running after Satan's trap, I think of the language of Ephesians 2. They are driven by, are energized, Paul says, by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now energizes the children of disobedience. I've mentioned this before. It sounds reminds me of the dog track we've got in Dubuque. I see these dogs running their heart out. What are they chasing? A big furry bone. It's not a real bone. I don't know what it is. It's huge. It's about this big. And it's on a track with an electric rheostat that bounces along in front of them. And they run their hearts out. Sometimes they drop dead at the end of a race. Chasing what? Chasing an artificial bone that they can never catch. And they couldn't eat it if they did. What a story of this world. And that's exactly the language Paul uses in Ephesians 2. Energized by the spirit of disobedience. The spirit that now energizes those who are in the world. And that's where we once were, folks. But we have been called out, out. We are an out people. And that's why Peter said, Paul said, you did not so learn Christ. That's not where it is, folks. And in our right, sensible, spiritual minds, we know that. And we don't long for it. We bless God that we are an out people. Ek, they see. The second perspective, of course, is on the nature of the calling. The nature and the purpose of the calling. Think with me very quickly about some of the statements made in the Scriptures about this. Think of a passage like Romans 8:28, where the Apostle says, we know that in all things God works together for good, to those that love God, to those who are called, the called, according to His purpose. We are called people. That's what the word ecclesia means. By the way, Romans 8:28 does not promise that everything in the Christian's life is going to be nice. Romans 8:28 does not promise that we will understand why everything happens to us that does happen to us. That's not what it teaches. But it does teach that in the whole maze and complexity of life, we who love God have the confidence that because we are a called people, God is at work in all of this maze of life for our good and blessing and for His glory. And we can trust Him for that. And that's what Romans 8:28 says. If you're a called people, then you can be confident that in all of the complexity of life, God is at work for your good and blessing and for His glory. It's a great thing to know that. We're a called people. Then the statement of Paul in Romans 11, where he says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I love that. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. It's nice to know that there are some irrevocable things in life, isn't it? A dear friend, in fact, you know David Allison, his daughter, is working in human resources. Fairly contemporary term. What that really means is she is working for a company that hires people, quote and unquote, and then sort of leases them out to do specific jobs for other companies. And there are great advantages in this situation, see? Because the company that actually utilizes their services doesn't hire them. They're only leasing them, as it were, from this human resources company. And the day that they don't do things right, they call up the human resources, say, it's not working out, they're out of here, and they don't even come back the next day. And you don't have to worry about being sued for firing somebody. You don't have to worry about a paper trail to justify the fact. All you say is, it isn't working out. Bingo. It's off. It's all over. And then, of course, the human resources company that doesn't have to provide insurance or any benefits because you're not really working for them. You're working for this other company who, by the way, didn't provide any benefits either. They can say, well, it didn't work out, so they've got it going both ways. And you may think you had a pretty nice job, and tomorrow you have nothing. Nothing irrevocable in that, is there? But the Scriptures say the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. How's that for security? Boy, I love that. I love that. Have you been called of God? Have you heard His voice? The gifts and callings of God, Paul says in Romans 11:29, are irrevocable. Then consider the statement of 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul says, consider your calling, my brethren. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. You know that passage. Consider your calling. You see, when God calls, He doesn't just call, quote, quality people, end of quote. That's a term I have come to hate. I know people that use this all of the time. They're looking for quality people. That is, they're looking for people that they think are nice enough to associate with them. That's really what they're looking for. And they call them quality people. And even though they're Christians, I like to remind them that they don't know the Scriptures. because there are no quality people, folks. There is none that does good. We are all together people who have gone astray. All we like sheep, not some of us, all we like sheep were once going astray. We had turned every one, not just some people, and the quality people are excluded. No, all like sheep. Every one has turned to his own way. Don't give me this quality people business. And so Paul says, consider your calling. Consider who he called. And tie that into the statement in 2 Timothy 1:9, where Paul says to Timothy, he has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. He didn't call you because you were so good or so handsome or so capable or so wealthy or whatever it was. He didn't call you. He says he's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? We are a called people, not because of that which is in us, but because of that which is in his heart. His heart. Think of the statement about our calling found in Ephesians 1:18, where Paul prays that believers will know what is the hope of his calling. I tell you, folks, we're a called people, ecclesia, and in that calling there is hope. I don't see much hope in our world. I see a lot of despair. I see a lot of disappointment. I see a lot of frustration. I see a lot of hopelessness. I don't see much hope. But a called people have hope. And that's why Paul says, I pray that you will know the hope of his call. Think of the statement made in Ephesians 4:1, I beseech you that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Oh, it's a high and holy calling, says the Scripture. And now the appeal of the Scripture is for us, a called out people. Look, you've been called with a high and holy calling. Now walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have called. And then there is that very quiet warning in 2 Peter 1, or appeal, really, I guess we should say, Peter says, make certain about your calling and your choosing. Make certain. It's an important thing once in a while to stop and take a spiritual inventory, isn't it? And that's what Peter is inviting here. Make certain of your calling. Sometimes, however, when we see the concept of calling, ecclesia, a called out people, the emphasis is rather on the one who calls. And this is where we ended up in that discussion at the university, you see. We made them all very, very comfortable. And when I told them that I was in tune with a voice that I didn't think they had ever heard and gave them the gospel, they did look at me like I was crazy. But the fact of the matter is, folks, that there is one who calls. Our God is not a silent God. The emphasis on the one who calls. I hear the prophet Jeremiah, Isaiah say for ancient Israel, speaking for Jehovah, I call, but you didn't answer. I spoke, but nobody was listening. Knocked and no one was home. What's wrong with you? Our God's a calling God. He was calling way back then. 2700 years ago. He's still calling today. The one who calls. Ephesians 1:18, remember, Paul says, I may pray that you may know the hope of his call. Romans 11:29, the gifts and the calling of God. 1 Peter 1:10, make certain about his calling. Ah, folks, I want to tell you, this is an important issue. It's the one who is calling. I'd like to ask you tonight again, have you heard his voice? Have you heard his voice? I think it's very interesting that the prophet said that when Messiah comes, he would not lift up his voice nor cry aloud, Isaiah 42. And the characteristic pattern of our Lord's life in this earth was not a loud, clamoring one. He didn't go on the mass media and scream for attention to himself. No, the prophet said that he would be one who would not basically call attention to himself in the typical human kind of sense. And yet there were some interesting times, however, when we see an interesting perspective in the heart of our Lord. Remember that time, John chapter 7, when he went to the Feast of Tabernacles? He went late, he went quietly, rather than to unduly call attention to himself in that sense. And there, John says, something happened on the great day of that feast. And I think we have to understand the Feast of Tabernacles to understand this. In that Feast of Booths, a lot of the activities in Jerusalem centered around the temple area. You remember there was a laver in the temple where the priests washed, and they didn't have water coming through pipes with pumps and pressure like we have. And priests on duty had to carry the water and to fill the reservoir so it could flow and the priests could wash. And normally that was a very ordinary kind of menial task. It was done day by day. But in the Feast of Tabernacles, they made sort of a ceremony out of this. And there was a public procession of priests from the water source, usually in Gihon, up to the tabernacle to fill this. But on the last day of the feast, for some reason or other, and nobody knows why, just like I can't find anybody that knows why in the modern Jewish Seder, they don't eat a lamb or a leg of lamb. The main dish on the plate, on the table, is a bare bone, a steamed bone. No meat on it, nothing on it. And why, I don't know, but in the last great day of the feast, the priest went through the same ceremony, only they came back with empty water pots. And they just went through the motion with empty pots. And John tells us on the last day, the great day of that feast, watching all of this, Jesus stood and he cried, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Ah, the emptiness of Judaism got to him. Those empty water pots stirred his soul. And to that crowd, he lifted his voice and cried, called out, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. I want to ask you tonight, friend, have you heard that voice? Have you heard the same? Say to you, are you thirsty? You come to me and drink. You come. I hope you heard that voice. The church is a called people. And the really important thing is, the one who is calling. Jesus Christ himself still calls. Think of the flood of hymns that have written on this theme. Jesus calls us over the tumult. On and on. My mind just clicks them off like that. Doesn't yours? Why? Because this is the important part of Ecclesia. We are the church. We are a called out people. And yes, it's important to think of the out. It's important to think of that to which is called, but it's most important to think of who is called. And that's why Peter says, make your calling sure. There's another word that I cannot resist giving to Christians. I think of dear old Isaiah. Remember the day he staggered into the temple, weighed down with grief because a godly king had died, wondering now what's going to happen. And he heard the angelic voices. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the God of hosts. The whole earth, Isaiah heard, is filled with his glory. And Isaiah tells us that when he heard that and he saw the glory, the Shekinah, this glory train of the Lord fill the temple, Isaiah says, and I said, oh, I've had it. Woe is me.
I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean lips, and now my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. I've had it.
And then the cleansing coal came, you remember? At the command of God, the angel came with the cleansing coal from off the altar, laid it on Isaiah's lips in the cleansing, and Isaiah said, and then I heard the voice of the Lord God. Then. And it's Mr. Kelly, I think I've mentioned this here before, who points out the tense of that verb indicates that God had been calling all along. God had been speaking all along. But now Isaiah says, but then I heard. You see, we don't always hear His voice. Not even as a called out people. I talk to people that get very little out of their Bibles. Unless somebody comes and tells them what they've found in their studies, like I'm doing tonight. They're sort of like it was back in the days of 1 Samuel, the days of Eli, when the scriptures say, the word from God was a rare thing in those days. In general, in the public, there was not much vision from God. People in general were not hearing the voice of God. Oh, they were the people of God, but they weren't hearing the voice of God. Because you see, while God shouts to the sinner, He speaks in the still small voice to His people. And in all of the clatter and clutter of this world, sometimes I ask myself the question, am I in tune to the voice of God? Is there enough quietness in my life to hear that still small voice? I love the way we see it in 1 Kings 19. Remember Elijah down on the mountain? And the Lord came and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Do you know how that came? The translation, a still small voice, some have suggested, perhaps we ought to translate it, a gentle blowing. The breath of God. He wasn't in the earthquake and the fire and the... But then there was this still small voice. I want to ask you, fellow believer, we are a called out people. But are you in tune to His voice? Are you in tune to His voice? One of the reasons why I don't apologize for recruiting for Emmaus Bible College. Let me read a statement that I prepared when I was rather criticized for being a recruiter for a Bible college. Evaluate this. See how it sounds to you. I said, everybody goes through elementary school and high school, but now as a high school graduate, life spreads before you in uncountable open direction. Lash yourself to the mast of obedience to God. Discipline your heart now, your adult mind now in the study of the Scriptures. Saturate your youthful heart now with the Word of God. Yes, the sailing is rough. On one hand, the God of Mammon pricks his golden teeth. On the other hand, the siren songs of sensuality and dissipation will call you. Yes, lash yourself to the mast of obedience to God. As Peter put it, be like the one who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, because I am holy. Yes, His voice is still calling. Calling young people. Calling middle-aged people. Calling mature people. Calling the very oldest of us. God is still speaking. His word is living, which means He is still speaking. The question is, dear friend, are we listening? We're a called people. That's what the word church means. Called out one. The question is, are we still in tune? Father, we thank You for Your truth, Your word. We, who are members of the body of Christ, the church of the living God. We are called out people. And as we look at the world around us in its downward course, as we see even some with whom we once associated messing up their lives so terribly, we thank you for the out calling. We thank you, O Father, that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of your love. We thank you, our Father, that that calling is a high and a holy calling. And we thank you, our Father, that your voice is still speaking. Sometimes we find, like your old Isaiah, that we are not hearing. That there's too much clutter, too much distraction. Our dishes are set too low on the horizon. They're not pointed up to the glory. Because you told us that our calling is a heavenly calling. It's a high and holy calling. And Father, we would tonight say that we, your called out people, want to continue to hear your voice. Even though it's a still small voice, a gentle blowing, the breath of God. That breath of God which gave us the scriptures, because all scriptures are God-breathed. Help us, Father, to be a listening people. Listening with obedient ears, with pierced ears, responsive ears.